Open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. We are 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it seems to be a short chapter, so we're going to edge a little bit into chapter 22, but just a little. What we're going to be looking at today in this chapter, through the life and the example of David, is just simply this: God's mercy in the midst of our desperation. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever been to a point where you didn't know where to turn? Even as a Christian, you get to those situations where, God, I just don't know. You know, Paul says that the Spirit helps us pray when we get to that point where we don't even know what to pray anymore. Amen. We're going to see that David is in exactly that place today. He is at the point of desperation. His king wants him dead. And he can't go home to his wife. His best friend has just told him that he's persona non grata in his own country. And now he must run for his life if he wants to keep it. That's a bad place to be in. No matter how bad your life is, that is a bad place to be in. He has no food. He has no supplies. He has no weapons. He has no friends that can keep him safe. He is truly at the end of his rope. And he is at the edge of his life. David is a man who is in desperation. Now, obviously, we've been in those times ourselves. Not bad, not as bad as David, I'm sure. But maybe not as severe as David. But let's face it, any amount of difficulty that disrupts the normalcy of our lives can lead us to the point of desperation. Now, soldiers in battle, for them, desperation has its benefits because it causes them to just, you know, if nothing else, I'm going to fight hard enough to survive. Amen. And in order for me to survive, I had to defeat the enemy. Amen. So desperation kind of works for them. But in everyday life, I found that if we as God's people are desperate for very long, then we become desperate to get out of that desperation. I mean, we're willing to do anything to relieve the pressure. It becomes tiring, you know, walking by faith when it's under that pressure of life and death, or succeeding or failing, or, you know, making a fool of yourself in front of people. Sometimes that's all it is. Yeah. It becomes tiring when it's every day, especially if you feel like you're on your own. And it's those times where you might feel tempted to do things that you think will help you escape the situation. You know, this is bad, it keeps going on. Let's try this. Maybe this will help. And if we do that without checking with the Lord first, more often than not, it makes the situation worse. Not better, but worse. And we end up hurting other people. You know, we just want to relieve some of the urgency, but we mess things up. And to get an idea of what David is going through, we'll just look real quick at verse 10 of chapter 21. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day before Saul." And that verse, that phrase right there, pretty much covers David's life for the next few years. All he can do is run. He runs from pillar to post, hiding out. Everywhere. He goes everywhere. Even in this short chapter, we see he's going to go about five or six different places. David tries his best to escape his lot in life, the situation, the circumstances that he finds himself in. But he only succeeds in making it worse for himself. And unfortunately, he makes it worse for other people. So what's the point of the author recording all these cliffhanging episodes in David's life? Well, I'd have to say, at least in chapter 21, he records these things here to teach us that even during the times of our greatest desperation, Yahweh, our God, refuses to let go of His servants. Amen. Let's look in verse 1. Now you remember David just left Jonathan. Jonathan said, my dad's, he's bound and determined to cut your head off. He wants to kill you. You better get out of town. So David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" Now, Ahimelech might have been born in the nighttime, but he wasn't born the night before. And so he's thinking, what's going on here? There's something suspicious going on here. Now, Nob, as funny as that is, Nob seems to have been the primary sanctuary at that time. Previously, it had been at Shiloh. Philistines, I think, took care of that. And then the tabernacle was moved to Nob. Nob was about 3 miles south of Gibeah, 2 miles north of Jerusalem. But there's something about David's arrival and his appearance when he arrived that caused Ahimelech to sense that something was rotten in Denmark. Because he knew David's reputation and he knew David's official status. This was the right-hand man to the king. So if that's the case, why is he not traveling with a royal entourage? Where's all his people? Why is he alone? Why does he look like he's been sleeping outside for several days? Because that's what he had been doing. He'd been sleeping in the field, waiting for Jonathan to give him the high sign. But here we see David, he shows up and he needs food and he needs a weapon. But he has a cover story that he gives to Ahimelech. But I know, just between you and me, the cover story is a little flimsy. You know, why are you here and you're on the king's business, but you don't have no food, you don't have no weapons, you don't have anything? But David explains his situation as best that he can. He might have been thinking this up the whole way down there. But what is David doing here? Let's just be real. What's David doing here? I mean, there's no whitewashing it. What'd you say?
Lying.
He's lying. David is lying through his teeth. Lying like a rug. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Why would he do this? Why would David lie? Well, I mean, it's obvious why he would lie. He's trying to save his skin. He's trying to protect himself. He probably doesn't know Ahimelech well enough to trust him with his itinerary. Look, this is where I'm going. This is where I came from. This is why I'm running. Can you help me out? Ahimelech was probably thinking, I don't think so. So obviously David is trying to protect himself. But there could be a second reason as well. He's also trying to protect Ahimelech because he's about to engage in rebellious activity, and he doesn't want, you know, it's the Ahimelech's on a need to know basis. He doesn't need to know, because the more he knows, the more trouble he's going to be in. At least that's the way David thinks. He's trying to keep Ahimelech and all the other priests around there out of the conflict between him and Saul. You don't need to be part of this. So, now we might be sympathetic with David here. He is at his wit's end. And who of us could say we would do anything different? But the bottom line is that David here is scheming instead of trusting in the Lord. He's trying to work it out himself. He's trying to fix the problem, or at least relieve some of the problem. Now we need to understand that we might not recognize it right off, but the text, the author, he describes this to us, but he doesn't really discuss it. He neither justifies David's actions, nor does he condemn David's action. He reports it, but he does not recommend it. So how are we, or who are we, to judge David in his actions? Well, just like in real life, very often the consequences of our sins don't show up till much later. That's what's so, you know, disturbing about being young. Because you think, hey, I'll live forever. I can do whatever I want. I mean, I got my whole life ahead of me. Really? Yeah. You know how that whole life is going to work? It's going to be really, really short. And when you're young, you think it's years and years. Nah. One day it'll all catch up with you. David says, look, I got to do something. But is he wrong? Is he right? Well, if David hoped to protect Ahimelech with this lie, I just have to break it to you. His plan is going to fail. It's going to fail miserably. Because Saul is going to have Ahimelech and all the other priests that are there executed for conspiring with the enemy. Only one of them will escape. And he's going to end up hanging with David. So it's not for us to judge, but on the other hand, we can judge the fruit. We can judge the fruit of David's actions. And the result, the consequences of David's actions are really bad. Not only for Ahimelech and the other priests, but it's for bad for David himself. We're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 22, David regrets coming to here, to Nob. He regrets getting help from Ahimelech. But I think we get a true glimpse of David's feelings towards his own actions when we look in Psalm 119:9. Verses 28 and verse 29. When David realizes what his lie achieves, in verse 28 he says, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." You know, it's one thing to say that, yeah, David's lie messed up Ahimelech's life, but Ahimelech and his cohorts died. David had to live with that for the rest of his life. David saw in no uncertain terms the ugly result of his sin. And it's always worse when you hurt others. You know, it's bad enough when you end up hurting yourself. But when your sin begins to affect others adversely, well, that's what it takes to scare us out of that. Yeah. You know, because oftentimes we're quite happy in our sin until God gets a hold of us. And He convinces us, not by His judgment, but by simply the consequences of sin. You know, we think we can go through and do what we want and God's going to rescue us from the consequences. Doesn't work that way. Didn't work for David. It won't work for us. God will save us from the punishment of sin, but the consequences are the consequences. He can work around them, but He very seldom removes them. Now here's the question. What would have happened if David had told the truth? Well, we'll never know, because he didn't do it. But what we do know is that Yahweh would have sustained him no matter what happened. Yahweh would have taken care of him if he would have simply told the truth. At least he would have given Ahimelech the choice of whether he wanted to participate or not. But now he deceived him into participating, and it cost Ahimelech his life. You see, it's not easy to walk in faith, especially when you're desperate. But God hasn't called us to be comfortable. He's called us to be obedient. He's called us to be completely dependent upon Him in every area of our life. David ends up regretting this sin, but Ahimelech ends up paying for it. Look at verse 4. "And the priests answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priests and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." All right, well, there's something going on here that we need to have a familiarity with the Old Testament to see what's happening. David shows up and he needs food. Well, Ahimelech says, "Well, we don't have any food. I mean, times were tough, things were lean. We do have some of this bread that we baked last week." You know, every Sabbath they would bake hot bread and they would place it on the table in the holy place, on the north side of the holy place, 12 loaves. 12 loaves of, it was called show bread. And then they would sprinkle frankincense on it. And it would sit there on that table as an offering to the Lord. But the next Sabbath, when they put the fresh bread, what did they do with the old bread? Well, they took the old bread off and gave it to the priest to eat. I mean, if you like weak old bread. And apparently, if that's all you got, some people like it. But let's get an idea of what's going on. In Leviticus chapter 24, the ruling or the commandment for the showbread is described here. In verse 5 it says, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." And verse 9 is the one we want to focus on. "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual state." Now, basically, those verses are just simply telling you what I told you before. It's the process. Every week, fresh bread, old bread, well, Aaron and his sons, the priests, they'll take care of it. But verse 9 tells us, I guess, the most important description about the showbread. And what is that? That it was holy. It was holy. That means it was has been set apart. It has been consecrated for the Lord. Now, every Sabbath, the bread was changed out. But why was the bread on the table? What was it there for? Everything in the tabernacle was done as an example, as an illustration, as a type. And in this case, one reason why the bread was on the table is it was a quiet testimony that Yahweh sustains His people and He will supply their needs. And so the old showbread was given to the priests. And the term showbread literally means bread of faces. You say, well, that sounds odd. Well, it's called showbread because this bread is associated with, and it is to be eaten before the face of God. It's to be eaten in the tabernacle, in the Lord's presence. And to eat showbread in the tabernacle was basically this. You're going to eat God's bread in God's house as a friend and a guest of His hospitality. And so the showbread and the eating of the showbread points to the fellowship that the Israelites had with God, as well as the relationship that they had with God. And so in light of that truth, there's two aspects of the showbread that I want to just talk about quickly. Number one, as I said, it was holy. The showbread was holy because it was set apart for God. And because it was holy, it could not be treated casually. You couldn't just pass it around. Now, while Leviticus 24:9 doesn't specifically say that it was only for the priests to eat showbread, it does establish the principle that the bread was holy and it couldn't just be given to anyone. And that's why Ahimelech insists on a basic level of ceremonial cleanness upon David and his men that he thought he had. David, you know, he's dragging a train a mile long and Ahimelech's falling for it. But he insists on that cleanliness before he'll give him the bread. Why? Because the bread is holy. And too often, we as God's people seem to forget that the blessings of God, the provisions of God, aren't given to us because we earned them. They're given to us because He loves us. But also, they're given by His power to be used for His purposes. We tend to forget about that. You know, we talk about, you know, we want God to bless us. Well, why should God bless us? Well, because I'm His child. Okay, well, that's one reason. God will sustain you. God will provide for you. But why should God bless me if I'm not going to turn around and use that for His kingdom? Amen. I mean, would you throw money after a bad investment? God's not going to do that either. He will give us what we need to survive. But unless we are determined in our heart to use His blessings for His glory, well, we can't expect to see too many of them. We should have a holy, a set apart respect for the blessings that we receive from God. because they are from Him. They are holy because they come from Him. But not only was the showbread holy, the Bible here in 1 Samuel says it also should be fresh. It's also supposed to be fresh. Ahimelech is going to give David the old showbread so that it could be replaced with the fresh showbread. And in the same way, God desires our fellowship with Him to be fresh. Our time before His face to be fresh. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, this hits home for me because it kind of describes my situation. But the reality is that we shouldn't cram through a few verses on our way out the door and then throw out a few petitions and requests throughout the day. That's not really fellowship. That's kind of like doing just whatever you have to do to get by. If you ran out of the house and told your wife, "Hey, we'll see you later," and then when you come home, you say, "Hey, how you doing? I got to go, get something done." That's really not a relationship, and she's not going to be real happy when you finally do show up. That's not how we relate to one another. Our time with God should be planned. It should be anticipated. It shouldn't be an afterthought. Like we get to the end of the day, I didn't read. I didn't pray. Let's go run and do this real quick. Punch out a few minutes of prayer and Bible reading. That's not the way it ought to be. Sometimes that's the way it is. Okay, let's be real. Sometimes we're under the gun. But that's our fault, not God's fault. Amen. God is waiting. He wants to have a fresh fellowship with His people. And it should be fresh for us. We should not settle for a stale, moldy relationship with the Lord. You wouldn't eat bread that had mold on it, would you? Well, at least not that piece. Right? Move that one and go on with the rest. We have a tendency to look at it, ooh, it's green. Like penicillin. Let's get rid of it. We don't want to do that with the Lord. The showbread was a picture of Israel's dependence on Yahweh. And just as food is necessary for our survival, so too fellowship with God is necessary for our spiritual survival. It is the sustenance that fuels our lives if we are Christians. It is the sustenance that makes our ministry possible. I say this over and over again. We have the idea that the Holy Spirit's going to fill our hearts and He's going to empower us to make ministry better. The Holy Spirit is there to make ministry possible. If it weren't for Him, we couldn't do anything. Amen. We think that He's going to, make it all exciting. But hey, ministry is exciting enough. Yeah. But if we want to succeed at it, we need the Spirit. We need that time with God. So we've seen what David is doing. But the important question in this passage is, what is Yahweh doing? What is God doing? Amidst the confusion, amidst the danger, amidst the fear in David's life, Yahweh is providing for him his daily bread. Even while he's lying through his teeth, Yahweh is providing for him his daily bread because he needs that. Now, some people may object that with all the scheming and deception that David is engaged in, he doesn't really deserve that daily provision. So what else is new? Would any of us have daily bread if it depended on what we deserve? I mean, my goodness, we'd all be skin and bones. We need to have the same attitude that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 32 when he was confronted with the blessings of God. He says that I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Jacob knew which side of the bread was buttered. He knew where his blessings came from. And he knew he didn't deserve it. David doesn't deserve it. But that's because blessings come from God, not because we earned them, but because He loves us. He loves us. We receive our daily bread not because we're godly, but because God is gracious. So in the midst of our worst crisis, when we are pressed down by the weight of the world, when we are boxed in on every side, and it seems like God's nowhere to be found, we have to ask ourselves, are we still eating? At least once a day, do we have some food? That's just the Lord's small provision. You know, we think once a day, you got to be kidding. Hey, there's a lot of people around this world that give their eye teeth for one good meal a day. The Lord's small provision in the midst of our big problems should at least assure us that He hasn't cast us aside. He hasn't forgotten about us. That He is still carrying us through. Oh, we might not get what we want, but God always makes sure we get what we need. Look at verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, he just gets a brief mention here, but he's an Edomite, but he works for Saul. He's one of Saul's lackeys. And even though he gets a bit part here, he's going to play a major villainous role in the next chapter. But he happens to be here, and he happens to see David. In verse 8, and David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Okay, so the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." David wants the sword. He earned it. I mean, my goodness, he's the one that won it. So David has his food, now he needs his protection. And it turns out the only weapon they had in the whole place was Goliath's sword. So David jumps at the chance to carry that trophy because, like he said, there's just none like it. Curious words indeed. Especially when we see his next move. We consider where he's going next. Then David arose and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Really? And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Well, I should say so. Yeah. If there is anybody that the kingdom of Gath didn't want to see, it would have been David. Why is that? Because that was where Goliath was from. Gath is Goliath's hometown. David might have figured that his presence anywhere in Israel would only jeopardize the lives of his friends and his family, so he decides to emigrate. And the last place that he thinks Saul would look for him would be in Philistia. And I guess the closest town was Gath. Hey, I'm going to go hide out in Gath. It might sound good when you work on it in your mind, but when it actually happens, what possessed David to flee to Achish, the king of Gath? I mean, cattle don't usually walk to the butcher shop on their own. But here's David showing up at Goliath's hometown with Goliath's own sword. Yeah. There's none like it. That means everybody knew what it was. Yeah. Look, who is that guy? I don't know, but he's carrying Goliath's sword. Easily recognized. Go figure. Maybe he thought Achish would gladly receive the defection of Saul's most popular commander. Hey, he was a prize. But Achish's servants and his advisors saw it differently, which, of course, is not surprising. Now, there were plenty of reasons why David wasn't warmly received. I'm sure there were a lot of disfigured soldiers down at the VFW hall that had a bone to pick with David, because they were on the receiving end of his sword before. Not to mention all the widows in town that achieved that status by David's military exploits. There was nobody in Gath that wanted to see him. Not in a good way. Not at all. Besides, I'm sure Goliath's family still lived in town, and they might have something to say to him. Now, I'm sure David knew all of this. This wasn't a surprise to him. He wasn't stupid, although he acts like he's stupid. He wasn't. But the fact that he still took the risk shows how desperate he really was. He's between a rock and a hard place, and he chooses the hard place. You know you're in real trouble when Achish is your best hope. But here's the problem. What's going on here? David's fear of Saul has replaced his faith in Yahweh. David's fear of Saul has replaced common sense. Amen. And this leads to even worse trouble than he already had, because at least in Israel he could run from Saul. Now he's stuck. He's stuck. It appears that Achish servants had been listening to Jewish radio stations because they at least remembered the lyrics of one popular song.
Yeah.
You know? I don't know how, you know, David, Saul, slain his, David, his 10,000s. This is the legendary David who had slain his 10,000s, most of whom, O king, were Philistines.
Yeah.
Don't forget that. So David had every reason to be very much afraid. He was recognized, he was arrested, he was taken into their custody, and it wasn't very likely that King Achish would ever let the man who killed Goliath go. So now what's David going to do? Well, let's see, verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane? Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now what's David doing here? Well, David, hey, it's no better time to start your acting career.
Yeah.
All right? And his first performance is very convincing. What does he do? Well, he starts scratching the nonsensical graffiti on all the gates, which is just more work for Parks and Recreation Department.
Yeah.
Then he sits around and he lets the spit drool down on his beard. And for us, we might think, well, if your husband has a beard, that happens quite a lot. But in that society, that culture, that would never happen. A man in his senses would never allow that to happen. It was the height of insult, not for someone else, but for yourself. And so David is humiliating himself before the king. And after a while of all this constant scratching and soaking, Achish is convinced that he has a raving maniac on his hands. And apparently he already had a full quota of those. So he released David to go slobbering on his way. Now, we can sit back and say, "Phew, David dodged a bullet there. He's a lucky guy." But we would be missing the point. Sorely missing the point. Because David didn't win his release by acting. He won his release by getting right with God. Well, how do we know that? The passage doesn't say that. Ha ha. But this is the stuff that Psalms are made of. Psalms 34 and Psalms 56 were specifically written after this fiasco at Gath. It says it in the title. You can read the title. Psalm 56 records David's prayer for Yahweh's help. Let's look at that. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4. "Be merciful to me, O God." Now this is what the title of the psalm says. "To the chief musician set to the silent dove in the distant lands, a Mitchum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." Here he is. Nowhere to turn. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." He learned his lesson. "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." Drop down to verse 8. "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." Now here's David's understanding of God's provision, God's love for him, and the fact that even in the midst of his desperation, God is not only there, he's collecting his tears. All those tears he cried with Jonathan, God saw them, God knew them, God saved them. So he's expressing to us here the intimate details of God's provision and his love for us. Even when we don't see it, David knows God is for me. That's Psalm 56. Psalm 34, that's just David's hymn of praise for Yahweh delivering him. Verse 1 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, I would guess so. Yeah. He's got plenty to praise God for. Oh, he's still on the run, but he's not in Gath.
Right.
Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. David came to himself. He realized, what in the world am I doing? I'm never going to make it out of here. David doesn't say, I escape because I'm lucky.
No.
David says, I escape because God is for me.
Amen.
And we should say the same thing. We should know that. David sees his deliverance as a pledge that God will do the same thing for other believers. He doesn't just work for David, he works for all those who believe in him. And in the midst of his desperation, and I have to say in the midst of his foolishness, God delivered David, and that formed the basis of his continuing praise. Now that doesn't mean we should be foolish so we could praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord without being stupid. But we must never forget that God gives us mercy even in the midst of our foolishness. When we're doing dumb things, God is still merciful. Praise the Lord that He is merciful. So David escapes. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then David therefore departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, David's not alone anymore. He flees from Gath and he runs to the cave of Adullam. And it turns out that at least some people knew he was there. So things start to turn around for David, even just if it's just slightly. So his brothers arrive. Now, the arrival of his brothers means one thing. Who did his brothers serve before? He had at least three of them that were in Saul's army.
Yeah.
And if they're here with David now, that means they had to have deserted from Saul's army, which means they are now fugitives from Saul as well. So they're all in the same boat. But I believe that they understood that David was going to be king. They saw Samuel anoint him.
Yeah.
And so they... Hey, we might as well hook up with the king.
Amen.
Who's not the king yet, but he's going to be. But they're not the only ones that joined David. We have a motley crew of social riffraff, malcontents, and debtors that are drawn to David. It's like the island of misfit toys.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're all broken. We all show up and live in the same place. As distasteful as they may sound, these 400 will be the foundation of the most effective fighting force that Israel will have ever known. And 30 of the leaders of these 400 will become the legendary David's Mighty Men. But they all started out as just ragamuffins.
Yeah.
You know? Rejects. We have the three D's. You have the deserters, his brothers, the distressed, those in debt, and those who are discontented. Boy, you can't get much better than that.
Yeah.
You know? They had something, you know, the gripe sessions had to have been lengthy. But now he's got some folks around him. But look at verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. See, David has a bigger problem. Instead of just protecting his own life, he's got to now begin to think of his aging parents. David was the last of 8 kids. He might have had some sisters. He had 7 brothers. So you know his parents had to be up there in age. And if David is in trouble with Saul, he knows that everybody in his family is going to be in trouble with Saul. Now what are we going to do with mom and dad? Well, we've got to do something with mom and dad. We can't leave them there. Can't leave them hanging out to dry. Saul's going to use them as pawns against us. And so he collects them and he moves them out of the country. And he goes to Moab, of all places, Moab. You know, after King Saul and after King Achish, you think David would have, you know, he'd be a little bit hesitant to go seek help from another king. But in the king of Moab, he finds help. He finds assistance. Now, how is that? Why is it that the king of Moab will help him when no one else will? Well, it's not accidental. If you remember, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. She was a Moabitess. Now, we don't know how much this fact moved the king of Moab, but I'm sure it had to count for something. You know, having a tad of Moabite blood certainly didn't hurt David's case for seeking asylum for his parents. But if that's the case, and the Bible doesn't say it here, we're speculating, but it seems logical. If that's the case, then it sheds new light on the events that are recorded in the book of Ruth. All the struggles that they went through, all the pain, all the death, all the traveling, all the what's going to happen. All that sheds light now in David's life, because it all happened for a purpose. It all happened so that when David was in need, he could turn to the king of Moab to help. Amen. Someone outside of the country. And so if that's the case, old Naomi probably never could have guessed that all her suffering would have bear so much fruit. But this also shed light on God's providence in His provision. See, if this is what's happening, David didn't do that. David didn't work this out. This is not something that David accomplished. This is something that God had put into place 100 years before.
Amen.
God knows what He's doing.
Amen.
And His grace towards us has been planned before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
God knows what we need, when we need it, and He's always known it.
Amen.
And He is preparing it for us. God directs circumstances years in advance to bring relief to David in his present desperation. I think that's amazing. I mean, it shouldn't be amazing. It should be common knowledge, but we don't always think about it. You know, we think, oh, no, God, I'm in a situation. What are you going to do, God? Well, He already knows what He's going to do. He's known what He was going to do for millennia. It's not a surprise for God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?
Amen.
All right? He's not surprised. He's known about it for a long time. And He's prepared for it. This wasn't something that David did. It was a gift from God that He graciously arranged for David years before. And you know what? If He did it for David, we have to realize that He can and He will do the same thing for us.
Amen.
That's just the kind of God that He is. It's not because we earned it. It's because He loves us. And He knows what's going on. One more verse. And now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Okay. So what is that? Well, who's Gad? Where did he come from? Is he just one of Saul's or Samuel's sons of the prophets? Well, we don't know. But the bigger question is, what difference does his appearance here in this passage make? I mean, he gets one blurb in a whole book. Why is this significant? Well, it makes a big difference because here what we see is that God is giving direction and special guidance to David through a prophet.
Amen.
God is actually telling David what to do. I mean, he's getting it straight from the horse's mouth. And why is this significant? Because this is a privilege that Saul would never have. This is a privilege that Saul would never enjoy ever again.
Amen.
You see, David had God speaking to him, but Saul was on his own. David is in desperation, the Lord is providing for him, but let's not forget, Saul himself is in a very desperate position as well.
Amen.
And he has no help. He's trying to do everything through the power of his flesh, and it's only going to fail miserably. Saul is resigned to living by his own wits without any direction from God.
Amen.
Saul had no light in his misery, but the light of God's guidance shines on David through the ministry of Gad here. See, desperation isn't fun. I'll grant you that. But desperation in silence is unbearable.
Amen.
When you are desperate and you cannot hear from God, That's the worst.
Amen.
That's the worst. Being in distress isn't so bad if you can hear the shepherd's voice.
Right.
You know, you might not see him, but at least you can hear him. And you'll know that he's close by. David heard that voice directly through the prophet Gad. and in our distress, we still hear the voice of God through the Scriptures, and it should give us hope.
Amen.
If we're listening to it, it should give us hope. And so we come to the end of this passage, and we see how God works. And what we take from it is simply this: God upholds His desperate people. He doesn't always do it with grand, flashy miracles like we would expect. He doesn't part the Red Sea for us. He sends a boat across to get us over there. You know, the simple things. But it's still God's provision. He usually upholds His desperate people quietly through small provisions and small deliverances. The question is, do we see them? Do we recognize them for what they are? Do we recognize His hand working in our lives? Do we praise Him for it? Do we trust Him more in it? Maybe you find it difficult to hear the shepherd's voice through the Scriptures. I read a quote from A.W. Tozer the other day. It's very convicting. I like to share it with you, because I'm not the only one that, you know, I don't want to be the only one convicted. I like to spread that stuff around. A.W. Tozer said, "Most Christians don't hear God's voice because we've already decided we're not going to do what He says." Ow. I hope that's not us.
Amen.
Lord, I hope that's not me.
Amen.
But I tell you what, it sounds more like Saul's heart than it does David's heart. Saul had already determined, "I'm going to do what I want to do." God said, "Okay, do what you can." David, on the other hand, he tries a few things and he realizes, "Boy, this is not working." And what does he do? He runs to God for relief. He runs to God for help. He begins to trust in Him. So what about God's provision? Do we receive it? How do we receive it? We know it's there. If you're a Christian, you know God's provision is on your life. But here's the question: do you consider it holy? Do you consider it being set apart? Or is it deserved? You know, we kind of get that thought, "I'm not that bad, God. You could throw me a bone once in a while. I've been good this week." It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you've been. Is it holy or is it deserved? Does it become ours to do as we please with? Or is it still His and we're responsible for it? We're responsible to use it in such a way to honor Him who gave it to us. See, that's the real concept of God's blessing, of God's provision. Are we more apt to consume it upon our lust, or are we going to use it to meet our responsibility to further the kingdom of God? You know, that's the decisions that we have to make in our life. You know, God is going to provide for us. What are we going to do with it? I mean, we got to live, in theory. But I think a greater responsibility is that we have to advance the kingdom of God. Let's stand. You know, we can look at David's life, and this might be the first time you've seen it, and you think, "Wow, he's not much to look at." You know, he's on the run. Scratching for food, scratching for protection, scratching for a place to live. But don't look too far down your nose on David. Because we know another king that suffered the same way as David. We know another king who was despised and rejected of men, who was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. You know, when Jesus Christ came to this world, He didn't look like much either. You know? When people looked at Him, they didn't say, "Ooh, that's the Son of God." No, they said, "Who's that guy?" He didn't look like much, but He was. He was the Son of God. And He came to this earth, and He died on the cross so that we might also become the children of God. It's through His death that we have the right to become the children of God. But it's not automatic. It's not a foregone conclusion. When we're born enemies of God, children of wrath. But ultimately, if we won't want to remain that way, we have to choose to become the children of God. And we do that by accepting Christ as our Savior. Jesus died on the cross so that we might experience forgiveness for our sins. It is the gift of salvation, but a gift is not yours until you accept it. And so today, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, today would be the day. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the lessons and the principles that come to us from your word. Lord, we see the mistakes that David made. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with you, our minds would be right, and that we've learned the value of trusting you, being dependent upon you in every area of our life, not just our provision, but the decisions that we make on a daily basis. Lord, help us to see those decisions and meet those decisions through your filter of your kingdom and your expectations for your people. But Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never experienced the joy of salvation, the relief of being forgiven for their sins, Lord, I pray that today that they would know the full power of the gospel and how it delivers us. Lord, your daily provision cannot come, Lord, until we experience your greatest provision, and that is eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and the spirit that you give us to help us to understand your word. But Lord, I pray that that your spirit will work in our hearts today. Lord, that we as believers might see our responsibility before you in light of your provisions for us, your grace, your mercy. But Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know the blessing of your presence in their life, Lord, that they would make that decision today to accept Christ as their Savior. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.